Invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We're going through this journey. We're about to conclude Paul's second missionary journey, or what's considered Paul's second missionary journey, as he's leaving Corinth now. It was, to say the least, a rather dramatic time for him. It's the first time that we've seen Paul respond the way he did in Corinth in the synagogues, as they not only rejected him and his message, they reviled him, the text said. They were particularly mean-spirited to him. And so he didn't just turn and go away, as he's done several times in times past in the first and second missionary journey. This time it got to him. These are his people. He loves his fellow Jews. And when Jesus said to the Jew first and to the Gentiles, though he's called as an apostle to the Gentiles, he was glad to go into the synagogues wherever he went, and went to the synagogue in Corinth just to receive just rejection. And as he had written in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 3, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. He had a rough reception in Philippi when he first crossed the water at the north of the Aegean into Philippi, when he was thrown in jail and put in stocks with Silas. That didn't do it. He was rejected at Thessalonica, rejected at Berea. Now, mind you, there's souls being saved in every one of those places, but we see Paul sort of bearing up and moving on. Actually, the leader that he was, moving ahead even of Silas and Timothy, as he wanted to make sure, because the issue for him wasn't converts, because God makes converts, it was discipleship. And that's why he doubles back around on his second missionary journey, visits the same church as he did on the first. He's about to do that again on the third missionary journey. He loves these people, and he wants to see Christ wrought in them. That was his big issue. But something's changed in Corinth. This is a nasty place. It's the capital of this area of Greece. It is in the Roman region of Achaia. And we've talked about how what the demographic is sort of made up of: sailors who were either sailing around the Greek Peloponnesus, that peninsula, that 250 miles, or they were actually portaging their huge ships, emptying them out and rolling them across that 4.5 mile isthmus. The road from the north of Greece to the south into the peninsula had to go through Corinth. So you had sort of a crossroads between the port to the left, the port of Corinth, and then the Saronic Gulf to the right in the east. And he's seeing all kinds of people. The difference there is that he's tired. He's had a lot of rejection. He's taken encouragement by the souls that have been saved, but this is it. And so we saw that place in chapter 18 where they rejected him, and now they're reviling him, and he shook out his garment. What is he doing there? That's worse than when a Jew would come back from Samaria. They would knock the dust off their sandals, their contempt for them was at that level. His contempt is so utterly filled to the breaking point that he's shaking out his garment. Very symbolic. The message is very clear to the Jews: your blood be on you. I am innocent of your blood. I will go to the Gentiles. And in that tender interlude, where the Lord sees his servant beaten and battered and broken and at the point of quitting, and saying in verse 9 and 10, Paul, don't quit. Don't be silent. Speak to them. I have many more of my people in this place. And that's all it took. He made a Nazarite vow of sorts that they did when they recognized a particular deliverance from the Lord. They would grow their hair long, and at the end of that committed time, they would cut their hair. That's why we have that sort of enigmatic verse: as he went to Cenchrea and he cut his hair because he had made a vow, that's why he made it. He's thankful to the Lord for restoring him. Where does he go when he crosses over the Aegean over to Ephesus, right to the synagogue? He doesn't stay long because he wants to get back to Jerusalem. so that he can be there in time for Passover and so that he can make the sacrifices necessary to the Nazarite vow. So we talked about the fact that we don't do those practices anymore, but we are nevertheless to be considered as a consecrated people. We are set apart for the Lord, and we give our thanks, don't we, for his deliverances in our life. So now we're moving on, and we have another character introduced. And as I was doing the study work this week, I was struck by this man named Apollos. Paul's gone. He goes across to, well, we're going to look at that in a minute, in verse 22. And this man named Apollos shows up. So let's read here in the scripture from verse 22. We left off at about 21 when we talked about what the will of God is. As Paul says, I will return. They want him to come back. Be sure and come back. He's saying, if the Lord wills, I will be back. And the Lord did will, obviously, because he does come back again, as we'll shortly see as chapter 19 opens. So we talked about the importance of understanding the twofold will of God, not only his revealed will, but his decretive will. It is obviously his decretive will. Why? Because very concise and very right. Because it happened, right? That's his decretive will. His directive will is the one that can be frustrated because we don't always obey it. So he's referring to the decretive will of God. If God allows me, remember when he was crossing over in the second missionary journey and he wants to go down into Asia and the Holy Spirit says no. He wants to go up toward Bithynia and the Holy Spirit says no. And so providentially he's moved about. But you never see him aggravated by the providence of God. You never see him aggravated or frustrated or downcast over the way things turn out, the outcome of things. He just moves along, knowing that he serves a sovereign God. He's moving along. Oh, that we might be that way, yeah? I covet that very much. So now it says in verse 22, let's read from verse 22 as we're introducing from there after verse 24 and following to the end of the chapter, this new character, Apollos. Verse 22, when he had landed, this is Paul, he landed in Caesarea. So he's gone from Ephesus, he's crossed the Mediterranean, he's landing at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. End of Paul for now. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Paul's champion has come. The Lord has a changing of the guard. Paul is going to go home now for a while. You haven't seen the last of him, make no mistake. But he's tired. He's on leave now. He's going to go and celebrate Passover, turn in his hair and do the sacrifices according to his Nazarite vow, and then go to the home church in Syria and Antioch. And does the Lord's blessing stop there? No, he sends this man. And this isn't just any man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this report. We thank you because it's our confidence that these are your words. Your word is inspired. It's an eternal story. It's a record of a very real event that took place 2 millennia ago. But yet it has import to us today because you've left it there for us to read. to read and to learn. And that's why we're here. Because we want to honor you with the things that you reveal to us. So Lord, give us all hearts wide open, ready to receive your word and all that it has to say, that we might continue this journey that we're on, the journey of growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. Lord, we are here because we are grateful for having known him, for having been redeemed by him. And so, may we demonstrate our thanksgiving, not in the cutting of hair or offering of sacrifices at an altar, but of offering you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 22, Paul's being spoken of here. He landed at Caesarea on the very eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And it says, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Interesting, isn't it? Because Caesarea is down on the eastern coast, and Antioch, the home church, the sending church, is up in Syria. This is Syrian Antioch, okay? Jerusalem is over further to the east. So all of the questions or confusion is answered if we understand that Luke assumes, as he's writing this as the human author, that we all understand that whenever they referred to a church that you go up to, and you, if you went anywhere north from it, south, east, or west, you went down, that's because Jerusalem stands at 2,575 feet above sea level. So even if you're going north from Jerusalem to Antioch, the church in Antioch, the first Christian church, you're going down. So you're going down in elevation. So that's cleared up. We understand that he's going to the church in Jerusalem. We understand why. He had made a Nazarite vow, and according to that vow, he's going to, part of the ceremony is to burn the hair and then offer sin offerings and other offerings there as well as part of the Thanksgiving. Plus, the Passover celebration was in April of 52, AD 52. That would coincide with his effort to beat a hasty departure from Ephesus because the seas close up through the winter and they're not going to be open again until March 10th, which would leave him a very short time to be able to arrive there when he wants to. So here he is. He's at Caesarea. This is the main Mediterranean port for Palestine. He's going to the church in Antioch, and he makes that 300-mile hike to Antioch from Jerusalem to the north. Verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening all the disciples. He understands that he can't save people. It's incumbent upon him to preach, declare, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God makes the converts. As Jesus says to us at the end of Matthew's gospel, you are to be doing what? Making disciples. That's our job. And so he does that. And that's why he retraces his steps. If it was all about getting people saved, why would he keep going to the same cities over and over again? Why would he make sure and double back to make sure they're appointing elders in each place? This is a transitional letter. Remember that, right? It's a historical letter. So we understand what's going on here when we see what's important to the Apostle Paul according to his calling from Jesus Christ. So this point, verse 22 and 23, mark the beginning of his third missionary journey. As we go on that journey, Lord willing, from chapter 19 forward next time. So Paul's traveling from Caesarea to Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he's retracing that route. And when he gets done and he doubles back through Asia, back down into Ephesus, he'll have traveled another 1,500 miles. You see why he was weary? He's just a man. He's just a man. He's tired, so he may have fitting fits, as Spurgeon referred to them. Pardon his fitting fits in the synagogues if he demonstrates his humanity for a moment and his frustration born out of his love for the Jews. If he didn't care about them, he wouldn't get so upset. You see? Strengthening the discipleship, the spiritual health, the growth of and well-being of the converts is his main concern. So what I want to spend the rest of our time on before we get to communion this morning is looking at this man, Apollos. We're going to be returning to Paul again. He'll steal the show again. He'll be in Ephesus, and he'll be reasoning and persuading again, as we learn that's his ordinary MO when he goes into the synagogues. He's restored. And I would imagine by the time he gets back, he's pretty enthusiastic again. So we're grateful that he's on leave now. And the Lord just doesn't send in a lightweight. The Lord has someone named Apollos, who's a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus, verse 24. So Apollos is an interesting character because he's a Jew living in Egypt with the name of a Roman god, Apollo. So if there was some identity confusion, we could excuse him, couldn't we? So Alexandria is the capital of Egypt. Alexandria is at the delta, or where the Nile River fragments and empties out into the Mediterranean. You say empty out, it goes south. That's right. That's right. I'm glad you caught that. The Nile flows from the south to the north. But that puts you positionally where he is. This is a unique place too, a lot like Athens was, in terms of their emphasis on education and those kinds of things. So this is an important city. It was one founded by Alexander the Great back in 332 BC. He wanted that to be a model city, and it is. It is quite an amazing city. There's some amazing characters there. He had colonized it with a number of Jews from the diaspora, the dispersion, and it flourished. They make up about a third of the population there, which should be somewhere north of 300,000 people. So Rome, Alexandria were the only two cities, you'll remember, that are larger than Corinth, because then third would be Corinth at about, Corinth is about 3,000, so 300,000, so that Alexandria is a little bit bigger than that, maybe up to a half a million. So it's a big city, it's a thriving city. The city had a university and a library. The library was quite extensive. There were numerous, probably the most number of scrolls to read from. We can kind of see the foundation of Apollos' education here. It's also known for, you may have heard of Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jewish philosopher, a Hellenistic philosopher who took actually, Alexandria is noted to be the place where the Septuagint was written. So in roughly 200 BC, since the whole area had been Hellenized after Alexander the Great had conquered that whole area, they're all speaking a common language, Koine, or common Greek. And so all the Jews that are living in this Hellenized city, they're all speaking Koine Greek there. 70 Hebrew scholars, Jewish Hebrew scholars, translated the Hebrew to the Greek. And that's where we get the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint. It stands for 70. Okay? So this all happened in Alexandria. It's a remarkable place. I don't have time to tell you all that there is to observe, but early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, you may have heard of, also Origen, is another early church father. Their writings remain with us today. They were natives of Alexandria. Just an amazing place. They both taught at the theological school of Alexandria. So just picture, this is the culture, the climate, the availability of an education that Apollos had available to him. So I want to give you just one little blurb to give you another taste, right? Out of a reference book that I have that says Alexandria was a thoroughly cosmopolitan city. That just means there were a number of different nation people represented there. They had people of all different nationalities that were in that city. Besides its Greek citizens and numerous poor Greek immigrants, there was a considerable Jewish community. Alexandria was the intellectual and literary center of the dispersion. So the Jews would go to Alexandria because it was so notable for its scholarship on the Hebrew scriptures in the what we consider the Old Testament. It was there that the Septuagint was produced. The literary remains testify to intellectual energy. And there's a reason that I'm reading these descriptives to you, so that geography is important to our hermeneutic. In other words, we're not rightly interpreting things unless we know, where is this? When was this? What's the culture like? Who's writing this? Why? That's all important stuff, and I'm trying to give you that as quickly as I can, but it's important. There was an intellectual energy, missionary concern, and a profound seriousness about the scriptures, end quote. This is Alexandria. This is the place of Apollos' citizenship. This starts to form a profile of who this man was. So Apollos, we can assume then, is no doubt an educated man, highly educated man, particularly, obviously, in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the scriptures well. So when he heard about Messiah, this made complete sense to him. And so now he's got the educational background to be able to preach with power. You see, Apollos is an exemplary preacher. And I know this isn't a seminary class. You're like, I'm not called to be a preacher, so I might as well get my nap in. No, you are all called to recognize what a good preacher looks like, and you're all called to do your best to be a good preacher, are you not? We've all been given this proclamation, and that's the Lord's expectation of us. So let's see what we can find about this man from what the scriptures actually say about him. Verse 24, the second part, it says he was an eloquent man. So the first of these seven key features of an exemplary preacher are he was eloquent. They're eloquent. And this word eloquent, it's almost an archaic term now. We don't use it much. I haven't seen too many tweets or Facebook entries that use the word eloquent. So I'm going to stop my search. Probably wise. But basically what eloquent means is it's a learned man who reasons and expresses himself well with words. That's it. He's eloquent. He knows what he's talking about. Now we can understand when we see where he came from, when we can see what the emphasis was in the culture where he lived. So the exemplary preacher must first of all be a good communicator. Words are important to this man. And in some cases, woman, when they're preaching the gospel to whomever they preach it. Words are important. Effective and creative word selection is crucial. So he has to be engaging when he preaches. If people are often distracted, sleepy, he needs to see how engaging or otherwise not that he is. He was eloquent. Apollos had a significant impact on the church at Corinth because we see out of the 10 appearances of his name in the scriptures, 7 of them appear in the first letter to Corinth, the first letter to Corinthians. And he's mentioned there, as you're probably well familiar. The first two cases are in our text and in chapter 19. You'll see his name appear obviously there again. And then finally, the 10th time his name is used is he's on some journey and it's mentioned in Titus. But the other 7 are all coming from Corinth. And you'll recall what the issue was, right? Paul's dealing with a host of issues. I've given you a very, very concise description of Corinth. It was a mess. So they had brought a whole list of issues that were going on there, questions that they had. And that's what 1 Corinthians is. It's a compendium of the answered questions of the people in Corinth. Hey, we're Christians now. Should we get a divorce? Hey, we're Christians now. Would we be more spiritual if we get married? All of that, that's chapter 7, you'll recall. And all of the other things that were going on, chapter 5, where the young man is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and just a mess Paul has to deal with. But what does he come out of the gate in that letter dealing with? That interests me. Well, that's where we find Apollos' name. It was the division, the partisanship. Remember? 1 Corinthians 1:12. So the very first chapter. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So there they go with their partisanship, with their cliquishness, dividing with their favorite teacher, preacher. So, but Apollos is one of them, which is noteworthy. Chapter 3, 4 to 6, he follows up on this. He talks about this for a few chapters here in and out. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. That's it. Has the Lord assigned to each? I planted. What does it say after that? Apollos watered. There you go. But what does it say after that? But it's God who gives the increase. He gives the growth. And then in verse 21 to 23 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, of course, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You can see how emphatic he is here. Don't do this. But what we're taking away from this, since we're looking at an examination of this man in our text, is he had an impact on them. As much as Paul, as much as Peter, and even in some cases, as much as Christ. All of those are named in this partisan drifting that they're doing. Chapter 4, verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Don't do this. This is so very wrong. Look to the man that God has called to preach, and hear ye him. Okay, so secondly, we see from the same verse, the next clause in that the second most notable characteristic or feature of an exemplary preacher is that he's mighty in the Scripture. I really find it unfortunate that the ESV uses the word competent because of what we do with that word. Remember, words are important, but they are just words that can have their meanings watered down over years. And this word, mighty in the Scriptures, it's dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. This is power. This is power. And these two words, eloquent and this dunamis, the ideas are meant to be connected. So he's eloquent, well-educated, good communicator, and it comes with this power. It means mighty, able, powerful, strong. So I'm just not impressed by the word competent. And this is how all men that are called to preach ought to be. They're not all exactly the same, but they should be good communicators that are preaching with power. Apollos' in-depth knowledge and his vast understanding of the Scriptures brought power to his preaching. He understood these things. He knew the Scriptures well, and he preached them faithfully. So it's not his position. You know, are they impressed because he's just a powerful orator? No, you can be a lecturer and be that way. That's not necessarily preaching. Is it his position that he's now replacing Paul in Corinth? Are they impressed with his position? No. Hear what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And in verse 20 of that chapter, he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The power is here, my friends. It's in the Word of God, rightly preached, effectively communicated. That is the power. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The preacher himself needs to be convicted. He has to be absolutely and utterly convicted. If he's not at that place yet, maybe preach something else from the scripture that does hold your 100% conviction. So we preached with power and with full conviction. There's no vacillating. There's no tentativeness. None of those things. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. These words are meaningless to people who do not know Christ, who are not saved. This book, these letters, this text is written for believers. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. So, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it was really the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So when the men and I gathered downstairs in the office to pray before the service, one of the prayers that is made that I believe is very important is that for the man called to do the reading of the scriptures, is that the people would hear it and receive it as they are, not the words of the man reading, as impressive sounding as our brother Randy is. He's got that booming voice. It's the words of God that penetrate the human heart. Otherwise, it finds only its way through the ear canal to the eardrum, and that's it. So, John brought us, I don't know if any of you know your Southern Baptist history, John brought us from years ago, was the second president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And he wrote of the preaching style of another former past president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in South Carolina named Basil Manley. Broadus, by the way, and Manley are the two names that are put together for the publishing name of Broadman and Holman. Some of you are familiar. That's where they get those names, from these men. Very venerated. Solid exegetes, obviously. But I love the description that Broadus gives of Basil Manley. I keep this on my desk. His preaching was always marked by deep thought and strong argument, expressed in a very clear style, and by an extraordinary earnestness and tender pathos, curiously combined with positiveness of opinion and a masterful nature. People were borne down by his passion, convinced by his arguments, melted by his tenderness, swayed by his force of will, end quote. Something for all of us who preach, teach, or communicate the gospel to aspire to, yeah? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the one who wrote a very important book on preaching, the famous middle 20th century preacher, said, "True preaching, after all, is God acting." Let me repeat that. True preaching is God, let me change the word, at work. True preaching is God acting. It is not just a man uttering words, it is God using him. Oh, forbid that there would ever be a day where God's use of me those days were over, his call for me was over, yet I continued to try to press the issue of preaching his word. It's his use of the man who's called, and it's his words empowered by His Spirit, by His children who are willing to listen. And when they do, He rewards them by promising to act. And He does. And that's where you get spiritual growth. Third feature of an exemplary preacher is it says that Apollos was instructed. Verse 25, first part. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That expression, in the way of the Lord, carried the idea of being instructed in what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. He knows the ways of God. In other words, he knows that part of God's will that is revealed. So it wasn't unfamiliar to him. It didn't catch him unawares when they said there's a man named John the Baptist who's shown up on the scene. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Who is this crazy man with a hair shirt eating locusts dipped in honey? Well, he knew that the Old Testament, or their scriptures, prophesied an Elijah-like one would come, a forerunner to the Lamb of God would come. Behold, the Lamb of God. Calling them to repentance. He knew this well. He could teach this in his sleep, probably. So he was thoroughly schooled at a high level in the Old Testament scriptures. The preacher must be well educated in the scriptures. The preacher must be well educated in the scriptures. It just takes work, friends. It just takes work. Every one of young men that are enthusiastic about being giving an opportunity to preach would love to just preach out of the handful of books that they have. This is a calling and a task that needs to be taken seriously. And it's not easy work. It's very, very difficult. And so the first intention of that young man is, I want to be thoroughly educated in the Word, just like Apollos. The whole of your calling as a preacher depends on this, to be educated. There's too many out there right now that are just because they're a well-meaning guy who's kind of funny but seems to have a way to preach the Word, and that's cool, that's awesome. Let's just turn him loose. I mean, he's likable. We all like him. He's very popular. That's unfortunate. Apollos was highly instructed. You know who else was? Well, the one who came to Corinth before him, Paul, studied under the preeminent teacher in all of Israel, Gamaliel. He was highly instructed, and so is Apollos. Fourth, this next part in verse 25, it says that Apollos was fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Zeon in the Greek, which means to seethe, to bubble, to boil. Isn't that interesting? He's a man who's bubbling over with the truth of Christ that's been so burnished into his heart, he can't keep his mouth closed. He is so filled with the love of Christ and his people that he boils over with the words of God. He can't wait to impart the great truths of God and his Christ to his people. That's an exemplary preacher. He's enthusiastic, he's excited, on fire. These are all definitions of that term. That's who he was. Who is this man? Strolling into Corinth, as much of a demographical mess as that was, 1,000 temple prostitutes descending into Corinth every night from the temple of Diana or Aphrodite. And all the sailors and all the people there plying their trades, all the slaves. It was a big mess. He was on fire. Jeremiah 23:29 says, the Lord says through his prophet, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's us, the men called, that pour water on it. that either out of fear of man or approval seeking, we tamp down any fire. You know, Lloyd-Jones said that preaching is theology coming through a man on fire. This is from a very staid Englishman. And going on to say, if that's not you, please step down from the pulpit. God's word is a fire. It's a fire that when he plants into the man that's called to preach, he's a man on fire. It's not a pretense. It's not some rhythmic way we learn in seminary of how to preach to get people's attention, to get them moved down the aisle. Nonsense. It's the truth. It's the only truth in a sea of dark lies that we all live in that pierces the lie. It's the only truth that allows us to see Christ. The blind able to see him. It takes a fire. Our God, Hebrews 10 says, is a consuming fire. He is spirit. He is love. And he is a consuming fire. And that's what it takes. That's what his word does. So this is God speaking to man through a man. There should be a deep sense of urgency to him. I don't know that I'll have another moment with any of you. I truly keep that in my uppermost part of my mind. None of you know either at this point. None of us are prophets. None of us are omniscient. So I want to preach, as Philip Brooks said, as a dying man to dying men, not knowing. We remember when Moody in Chicago gave the first half of the gospel, ran out of time. So he said, next week, I'm going to tell you what you must do because of these convictions. And that week was the Chicago fire. And a number of people that were there in that church that night burned to death. It devastated him. He said, I will never preach an incomplete gospel again as long as I live. There has to be a sense of seriousness. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Listen to his own declaration. This is his own confession as a prophet called to proclaim the words of God. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. If that is not you, you are not called. You can't help but preach, because it's an energy, a fire that's building and must be released. That's how he continues to proliferate the message of the gospel throughout the land. How will they know unless somebody what? Sends them. How will they know unless someone preaches? Right? That's the point. So the preacher himself must genuinely be gripped by what he preaches. The people should see. I mean, they should see that he's fully engulfed, fully absorbed, fully riveted by the message that God has given him to preach. He's sometimes even overwhelmed, overcome. Luke 24, verse 32, they said to each other, these are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So post-crucifixion, before Christ is ascended, he's walking with them. They don't know who he is. He reveals himself to them, and he shows them through the scriptures everything that it has to say about him. So they, like Apollos, would know. They didn't obviously know the scriptures as well as Apollos. So he did that, and then he departs, and they said to each other, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This is the word we handle. So notice their response isn't, "So, that was Jesus. That's amazing. That was actually him. I'm glad he stayed for dinner. That's awesome." What'd they say that for? What did they say what they said for? Did not our hearts kaiamanas? Did not our hearts burn within us when he presented the scriptures? Because someone emerged from those scriptures, the true revelation and identity, who the Messiah, the long-awaited one, has come, has just revealed himself. That's what needs to happen. For those who truly seek to know who he is, what his name is, what he looks like, build a picture of him. I want to know him. I want to follow him. So I want to know what he has to say. Their hearts will burn within them, and it is an eternal flame. It doesn't end here, folks. It is for the rest of our lives in this journey and on into glory in eternity. We will be burning, burning in our hunger to know more. We will spend eternity learning about him and being impressed and being in awe of his self-revelation. So when some Christians say, "Oh, sounds kind of boring in heaven. You don't know what you're talking about." The preacher is not genuinely riveted, genuinely captivated. If he's not, you won't be. You won't be. When it's not his method or style, it is the word of God that burns within him. Do you believe? Do you believe? All the words of this book, you will be lit on fire. And the people will see it. The people will see it. And they'll be impacted. We know that he was impacted by the Corinthian church because of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He had his own groupies. He had his own followers. "I am of Apollos." That man's... Listen to what Kevin DeYoung wrote in an article recently. I think this is one of the best descriptions of preaching right here. And he cites John Murray, the famous theologian. He wrote Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He was a professor of theology at Westminster in the 20th century. And his students used to say that he had one false eye, and that was the compassionate one. But here's what DeYoung writes. Quote, "Preaching is not merely a mere recitation of facts, no bare exegetical commentary. Preaching is, in the words of John Murray, and I love these three words, personal, this is real for me, passionate, pleading." That's what it is. Paul sought to persuade men, to persuade them. Why? We don't know how much time we have. And the message couldn't be greater. It's the most important message that could ever be spoken. I don't know when I'll see you again. So he goes on from there. And I love those three words. They're noteworthy. Personal, passionate, pleading. Great. And then DeYoung goes on. And he says it requires the whole man. That's right. You wonder why I'm exhausted on Sunday nights and Mondays. Because I haven't spent the week with the Lord in the exegetical work and lit myself on fire so that people could come and watch me burn. That's what Spurgeon said about his own preaching. My life is poured out for that purpose. I take that seriously. Do you? I hope so. But he goes on, he's about to cite another luminary from the 20th century. This is a very gifted Scottish preacher and also a theologian. He was a professor of literature, New Testament literature, very gifted, smart Scottish theologian and preacher. He was also the chaplain to the Queen in Scotland for a time, so you know that he's got my attention. Scottish theologians are my favorite, as you know painfully. His name's James Stewart, and James Stewart said this. Now listen carefully, this is great. Who is going to believe that the tidings brought by the preacher matter, literally, more than anything else on earth, if they are presented with no sort of verve or fire or attack, and if the man himself is apathetic, uninspired, afflicted with spiritual coma, and unsaying by his attitude what he says in words, end quote. Isn't that good? Okay, open your Bibles to, and you're like, wow, this is going to be fun. It has to be alive. The Word of God is organic, quite organic. It's alive. It's got a dynamic that is inescapable. Fifth, it says in verse 25 next, he spoke and taught accurately. So accurate. The exemplary preacher is accurate. So he's eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures. He's instructed. He's been well schooled in it. And he is fervent and accurate. 2 Timothy 2:15, you're familiar with this verse. Do your best to present yourself. And this is written to all Christians, but in the context, this is his pastoral epistle to his trainee, Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's a great passage for us, or great verse for us to memorize. We don't want to bring shame on ourselves by mistreating this word. We do our best to do the work of rolling up our sleeves and spending hours and days upon its exegesis, so that in the exposition of it, the people of God are hearing the truth of God's word. A faithful preacher will renounce and resist any temptation to compromise the accuracy of Scriptures for the sake of accommodating man. I think that's up there for you. Yeah, because I want you to have that in your notes, in the outline. Okay. So, in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." We're not going to do what the Judaizers are doing. They're massaging the Scriptures. They're using parts and pieces of it to cobble together some legitimacy to what is essentially false teaching. Remember when he said in chapter 20 of Acts, when he has the elders, the Ephesian elders, assembled there at Miletus, he said, "I didn't fail but to what? Teach you the whole counsel of God." So he's saying here to the Corinthian church, "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." You don't have the prerogative to do that. "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's some serious stuff. God help us if we ever use the words in such a way that carves it up and puts things together just so that it meets man's approval. The gospel is a polemic if it's wholly preached, wholly with an WH. If it's completely preached, it's a polemic because it tells me about me. It tells me why I need Christ. It tells me the situation I'm in. So, it says after that, he was taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, so he knew about Jesus, but he was short in terms of his information. He didn't know about the baptismal rite, the rite of baptism. We have two in the church, two ordinances, rather, and one is the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake of here in a few minutes. The other is baptism. He didn't know about the baptism, and he didn't know about the arrival, the advent of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that again in chapter 19. We're going to see another group Paul comes across when he arrives back in Ephesus that only knew about the baptism of repentance from John. So This is a transitional time. So we forgive that with our understanding that this is a historical book. It's not like the epistles where you have imperatives. Do this. Don't do that. It is a story of the history of the founding of the church of Jesus Christ. And so even Apollos, as learned as he was, didn't have the full picture yet. And so, of course, Aquila and Priscilla help him with that. So he's not only accurate, he's also, this exemplary preacher is bold. Verse 26, first part, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Speaking boldly means to speak clearly, to have courage, openly, boldly, without constraint. There can't be any fear of man or approval seeking. If you're seeking to accommodate people, if you're seeking to fill chairs, if you have a fear of what people might think if you preach this or that, you're in trouble. He was bold in his preaching, completely open and courageous. And that's what we see in Paul's writing to his other pastor in training, Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 15, when he says, "To Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." If you disregard what's preached because you don't like it, that's between you and the Lord. But the preacher had better preach the whole counsel. He better preach the truth and do so boldly. So the exemplary preacher must recognize the authority that's actually inherent in the Word of God, not in who he is or what his title is or any of those things. He must have confidence in what he preaches. He loses the connection and the concentration of the congregation if he becomes wishy-washy or apologetic or sort of tentative or uncertain or timid. That's why he points that out to Timothy. God didn't give you a spirit of fear, Timothy, because Timothy was timid. He do what I'm telling Titus. Speak boldly. They're not your words anyway. You're not responsible for these words. So we don't have to, you may have heard this expression before, we don't have to make a defense for the Bible. The Bible makes its own defense. The Bible's a lion. You simply let it out. But you'd better let it out and stand back, or the Lion of Judah is going to want to talk to you. So you must remember that he's not speaking to people by their permission, but by a call from God himself. And that's how serious it is. Finally, number 7. The exemplary preacher is humble. Notice how Apollos receives correction. Can you imagine being as learned and coming from a, a city and a place, a school of theology that's respected, and having the ability through eloquence and mightiness and the way you proclaim the scriptures, and have somebody come up after you, after the sermon, after you preach, and say, "We need to talk. We need to talk." He didn't bristle. Verse 26, second half, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." More accurately. So Apollos, like other converted characters that we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts, is in transition. Paul was. He's taken a Nazarite vow. He's performing the rites of a Nazarite. I mean, we don't do that anymore. That's not necessary anymore. We see Peter, who will not eat meat until he gets rebuked, right? It was hard for him to change over. So this is a time of transition. So we would be very much mistaken to use the book of Acts and say, "Well, they spoke tongues in Acts." Yeah, and what's your point? That was for its time, to verify the message and the messengers who brought it. That was the result, but it had to be verified by an apostle. There's not too many of those running around anymore. We don't have time to go further in on that, but they see healings, they see other things, and they're like, why, Why aren't we doing that? John Wimber, I remember before he died, seeing him in an interview, and they said, because he's the founder of the Four Square Churches that are very charismatic, and the interviewer said, well, so why are you emphasizing these things? Why do you teach these? Well, because they're in the Bible. They're in Acts. We just think that we should be able to do things that they're doing in Acts. Really. So then you're going to resuscitate people. You're going to raise them from the dead, because that's also what they're doing in the book of Acts. Where were you during COVID, by the way? Anyway, so the preacher must be humble, willing to be corrected by others. And we are just men and we make mistakes, and so we need to be able to receive correction with humility. He has to be genuine. He has to be real. He is, after all, as I said earlier, just a man. He's a sinner saved by grace. Spurgeon wrote this. As we wrap up, when we speak as ministers and not as men, as preachers instead of penitents, as theologians instead of disciples, we fail. When we lean our head too much upon the commentary and too little upon the Savior's bosom, when we eat too largely of the tree of knowledge and too little of the tree of life, we lose the power of our ministry. I myself am a sinner washed in the blood and delivered from the wrath to come by the merit of my Lord and Master. End quote. He finishes by saying, all this must be fresh on our mind. I had better ascend this pulpit knowing that I am simply being used of the Master and I am simply in need of His grace every single day. Moment. As just another sinner saved by grace. Verse 27 and 28. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, this is Apollos, the brothers encouraged him. He wanted to go to Corinth. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The Lord sent his man home to rest, to enjoy the Passover, to go to the temple, to see his people, and go up to Antioch Church, his home church, and get rest before he would be sent out again. And he sent a champion in after him to confront all of those who rejected him and reviled him. Amazing. This is the description of an exemplary preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eloquent, mighty, instructed, fervent, accurate, bold, and humble. May we all aspire to these qualities, because what we handle couldn't be more important. We want to show by the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words of truth and these great reminders that you've given us of what constitutes preaching that you are pleased with, that you have called us to. We thank you, O Lord, for those who are here today, who are hearing the words of God and hearing the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited one who is come to make the payment for our sins. And because of him, we have life. Life everlasting, life eternal. And so, Lord, now as we prepare to commemorate all that you have done, for it is out of your mercy and by your grace that we have been made alive in Christ. It is a gift of God, not of our works, or we would boast. So, Lord, look at our hearts. Help us to show thankfulness there for what you've done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.